The second reading is from Genesis 3, 8 to 19. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, The woman you put me here with, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labour you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. May your word live in us."
Depressed yet? So do open your Bibles there to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 8 to 19. And today is our second time in Genesis chapter 3. And we'll have one more time together as we look at the last bit in a couple of weeks' time. But chapter 3 really is a key chapter in Genesis and indeed the whole Bible, because it helps us to understand and to answer some of the really important questions that if we don't ask when we're younger, we certainly will be asking as we get older. Questions like, what's wrong with the world? And if we're honest, what's wrong with me? Because even the good I want to do, I don't do. And the evil I don't want to do, I find myself doing, says the Apostle Paul. And I think the truth is echoes in every single one of our hearts as well. What is wrong with people, me, the world? Why is life the way it is? And folks, I think we have to be really honest about this. You know, some temperaments can kind of cope with this tension of life better than others, right? Because life really is a very, very difficult tension. There is so much good, and yet there is also at the same time so much evil. There's so much affirming life, and yet at the same time, there's so much death and destruction. It's very, very difficult to navigate. As I said, some people are able to hold that tension together better than others. So as I said, chapter 3 really is a pivot chapter moving us from God's creative design and intention for humanity in the world in chapter 1 and 2, a world before sin, filled with wonder and delight and beauty and glory, to a world from chapter 3 onwards, the world that you and I know, our reality, a world infected by sin and evil and death. You see, as wonderful and important as chapters 1 and 2 are, because they really do set the frame for who made the world, you know, who is God, who am I, really important answers to those fundamental questions. The truth is that that's not the world we live in anymore. We now live in this post-Genesis chapter 3 world. Those truths don't change, of course, but we're now in a tension, in a real tension, a creation that is now riddled with evil, with hate, with sickness and death, even though our Creator is infinitely good and wise and powerful and loving. All right? Haven't you heard the question? If God is good, why the suffering? Why the evil? And that's a very good question. And Christian tradition, the Bible, doesn't give a trite answer. It gives a very nuanced, a very honest and truthful answer. You see, the conclusions to that kind of question are all sorts of different answers. Most religions or systems of belief or whatever arrive at some kind of idea. Well, the world is the way it is because God is like that. God is capricious. He's both good and evil mixed together. So you've got to placate him or something like that. Or there's no God at all, and we all just emerged out of a nothingness, and therefore we can avoid this tension and just try and flatten out the difficulty. Christianity doesn't do that. It says that deep sense that you have, that this world is magnificent, that there's the glory of God here and within humanity, the scripture says is true. It's not just a nothing, it's not just a meaninglessness. But at the same time, it says that this grandeur has marred, it's distorted, it's not as it should be. And so Christianity provides an honest answer to the issues that we live in. Although we're made in God's image with dignity and worth, with responsibility and capacity to know God, yet people abuse and are abused. We can treat each other as worthless, and people deny God, the God who made us. Although made to be stewards in God's world, responsible for stewarding our work, our choices, our wills, and our sexuality for the glory of God, yet we behave like we're owners. Answerable only to ourselves, living for our own pleasures and our own glory. And on top of that, as I said, life is so fragile. It's a deep contradiction, and it's confusing. It really is. Chapter 3 has become known as the account of the fall of humanity. And in one sense, it's absolutely true. But in another sense, it doesn't fully capture the heart of what's really going on. See, the real issue is, what have we lost? And can it ever be regained? See, when humanity, represented by Adam and Eve, chose to reject God, to offend His majesty, to grasp at autonomy, I will decide. I will be God, effectively. The result, as God promised, would be death. Why? Because humanity lost the presence of God. We lost the presence of God. And by presence, I don't mean a spatial, physical, or scientific kind of presence. We know God is everywhere present, always. That's not the presence that we're talking about. We're talking here by presence, we mean the favor, the blessing, the peace, and the joy of living in communion with God. It's communion with God. Abundant life, everlasting life that we were made for, symbolized by the tree of life in the garden. And that is what was lost. And we'll look at that, as I said, in a bit more detail in a couple of weeks, particularly the tree of life. So the section we're looking at today in verse 8 to 19 is really the description now of the fallout. If last week, if 1 to 8 was what happened, the very heart of the issue of sin and rebellion, this section here, 8 to 19, is describing the consequences of the choices that humanity has made for ourselves. We're now looking at what does alienation look like? What does it look like in the world alienated from God? As I said, it's a little bit depressing. It's a little bit bleak. Now, we tend to think of death as a single point in time. But what we see here in the scripture is that death is a state of alienation from God. And this state of alienation is experienced spiritually and in our physical experience, in our day-to-day lives. And that's what we're going to be looking at now in verse 8 to 19. And then we'll come back to that question. If humanity lost the presence of God, can it ever be regained? We'll come back to that at the end. So there are two main movements in the passage. First, there is the interrogation. Look at that in verse 9 to 14, where the Lord, beginning with Adam and then moving to Eve, asks these questions. And then we have the description of the consequences from verses 14 to 19. And here the Lord begins with the serpent and then moves to Eve and then to Adam. So first then, the interrogation. Have a look there at verse 9. The Lord calls to the man, "Where are you?" Now notice here, the Lord is present in the garden and is seeking out Adam and Eve, his image bearers. Verse 8 has this marvelous statement about Adam and Eve hearing the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now that's Hebrew idiom I've learned this past week that really describes this notion of relationship, this sense of communion. In other words, that's what we were made for. Humanity was made for the presence of God, this idea of walking together in the cool of the day. Do you get it? That picture. That's the picture that theologically is true. And yet now, they are hiding from the Lord. And why? Well, Adam gives us the reason. Look at verse 10. I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid. Something has fundamentally changed in Adam and Eve. Through their sin, what was for them the joy of their existence, right? Being in the presence of God has now become something from which they must run and hide. Just think about that for a second. They know that the issue here was never about fruit. They know that the issue is that they have offended the majesty and the goodness of God. They have defiled themselves. They have cut themselves off from God's presence. They are experiencing alienation. Alienation. Hiding from God. And folks, people hide from God, don't they? It's interesting, you know, we're looking at the story and we're looking at just, you know, what does it say? And we know God knows everything. So when God comes in the garden and says, Adam, where are you? It's not because he doesn't know where Adam is. Just now we're going to find more interrogative questions. Did you eat? God knows. But these questions are showing us how God is relating. And it's revealing to us all sorts of questions that we need to be asking of ourselves, right, as readers. See, the reality is that people do hide from God. We were made for the presence of God, but because of sin, the presence of God now is something that we need to run and hide from. And we do. And we have lots of different ways of hiding from God. Sometimes it's deliberate ignorance, you know. Whatever. Don't talk to me about God. Whatever. I just want to carry on in my life, right? Deliberate ignorance. Sometimes we hide by just pure distraction in our lives. Just completely consumed and distracted by something that's very important to me. My pleasures, my career, my dreams, my pursuits. You know people like that? I don't want to think about those big questions. That angst I feel in my heart about who am I, why am I here? That angst about why the world. I just distracted. I just kind of medicate it with distraction. Or there's also, we hide from God through just outright opposition. And I remember I was in this box. Mockery. Even anger. So when I was young, before, you know, in my late teen years, you know, I was hearing about God more and more, and mainly from Heidi, who was my girlfriend at that time. And it's interesting, hey, as you hear about it, and as I reflect on it now, I realize what I was doing. I was increasingly becoming an atheist. And so I would start to declare myself an atheist. Because I didn't want to front up to this reality, right? Because if God is real, it somehow draws something out of you, and you have to become honest and vulnerable about that. You've got to deal with that. You've got to deal with your own issues. So what happened was, for me, the way I had put the wall up was, oh, no, there's no real evidence for the existence of God. I'm not saying that's every person's experience, but a lot of people are there. It's another way of hiding, another way of avoiding what we're made for, which is the presence of God. What's the alternative? Well, the alternative, of course, is fessing up, right? Is being honest. Could Adam and Eve have confessed? Should they have? Is this the reason that God's asking the questions in the first place? As I said, God's not asking because he doesn't know. Perhaps he's asking so that they will. Lord, we've done what you told us not to do. We are so sorry. Is there a way of forgiveness? Is there a way to make this right? What can we do? Right? But that's not what they say. And the truth is, it's also not what we say either. How do they respond? Well, look at Adam and Eve's response. So God questions Adam, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Adam's answer is, yes, but. That's what it is. It's yes, but. It's the classic blaming of others. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." So he doesn't deny eating it because he knows God knows, right? He can't. But notice who he's blaming. First of all, he's blaming God. You see that? "The woman you put here with me, she gave me the fruit." Yes, but. Then God turns to Eve, verse 13. "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Eve is a little bit less dramatic, but she blames the serpent nonetheless. Ever wondered what if Adam and Eve had immediately confessed? With the interrogation complete, we then see the description of the consequences. God turns first to the serpent. It's interesting that the serpent isn't interrogated. There's no questions directed at the serpent. The serpent is not an image bearer. It is part of the creation. And we know from later in the scriptures that the devil was behind the serpent. The serpent is the source of the evil. And God's response to evil is not like even Adam in the garden, hanging around, having a chat. God is opposed to evil, and he curses the serpent. Above all the animals, the way it's described. What does curse mean? Well, cursing in the Bible is not a spell or a hex or something like that. It's nothing to do with that. Curse here means to deprive or remove God's favor, God's blessing, God's protection. Look at verse 14. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock, all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, you'll eat dust all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, or your seed and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel.'" Crawling on the belly is a status of subservience, of being limited, about being under control. And eating dust is a metaphor for death. And so the curse is powerful. It's a powerful oppression of evil. There will also now be a struggle between humanity and evil. There's a sense where evil will now always be threatening to overwhelm humanity. The original text says that the serpent will strike the heel of the woman's offspring or the seed, and he will strike the serpent's head. It's the same word that's used. In many translations, though, they change it to crush the head and strike the heel because they're wanting to show you that in the original, although the language is the same, it's showing that if you're striking someone's head, you have got a small superiority. There's a little bit more dominance than striking a heel. And so that's why the English changes it to crush, because it's trying to show you that there's a bit of imbalance in the power there. We'll come back to this later. But what does this tell us about God and the devil, about evil? Evil is cursed. God does not approve, nor does he ever do evil. So again, when you're thinking about the world and the way it is, when we're tempted to start thinking, "But Lord, these things are happening. Why are they happening? Are you approving of these things? Are you creating these things?" What the scripture gives us is a very nuanced answer. The answer is they are happening, but it's not what God approves, and God never does evil. Evil does exist, but it's not God's creation. It's the distortion of God's creation. It's the perversion of truth and reality. It's the shadow, not the substance. And that's really important to understand how the Bible is presenting this issue of this problem of evil in the world. It's not created by God. It's a distortion of God's good creation. And as I said, the glimmer of hope is that it may, however, not have the last word. But there will be significant struggle. There will be significant struggle. Then God describes Eve's consequences. Have a look there in verse 16. "To the woman, he said, 'I'll make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you'll give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.'" Bringing children into the world will now be frustrated. The word pain also carries the idea of anxiety or anguish. There is now anxiety and anguish associated with bringing children or new life into the world. anxiety and anguish in being able to conceive. Anxiety or anguish in the physical discomfort, in the health of the child, the concern about the survival of mum and child in childbirth and the raising in the immediate aftermath of childbirth. Anxiety, anguish. The thing that should have been the greatest joy and blessing to Eve. And every woman in the room is saying, Shane, I can't imagine that giving birth would ever be something I could be happy and laugh and be pleasurable about. But folks, I actually think that that was God's original intention. That the giving birth of children would have been the most explosive, joyous moment. No pain whatsoever. Can you imagine that? I know we're all into epidurals and stuff, and we think, but Shane, I had one of those. But that's God's intention for us, is to bring life into the world like he did when he created in joy. But now it's frustrated. Alienation from God is bringing pain, anguish, anxiety into these, particularly for the woman, the most personal areas of her existence. And that phrase, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you, it isn't easy to translate, but it seems to be describing the situation women often find themselves in, where the natural and instinctive desire to bear and raise children, which they need their husband in order to fulfill, will now result in husbands being in a position of dominance. A biological reality as a result of the struggle and pain in conceiving, bearing, and early raising of children. What does this dominance mean? Well, it means that the temptation for husbands to neglect, to mistreat, to abuse, to take advantage of their wives who are naturally and biologically more vulnerable will be great. And don't we see this every day? I'm not suggesting women are innocent, but it's appalling how many men, because they are less biologically invested in childbearing, instead of them serving their wives and this magnificent calling to motherhood, which it is, glorious, so much like God, instead of using that relative power and freedom in the service of their families, rather take advantage. Abandon their wives, abandon their children, pursue their own dreams or desires or perhaps another woman or whatever it is. It is appalling. And yet it's happening every day. The consequence of a world that's alienated from God is that difference now becomes leverage and opportunity for taking advantage. And you see it in the most personal, the most sacred of relationships within husband and wife. Doesn't that scare you to death? And it's true, because it lives in every one of our hearts. So we've seen the consequences for the serpent, for Eve, and now God turns to Adam. Look at verse 17. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and you ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you eat from it all the days of your life. It'll produce thorns and thistles for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you'll eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. The earth will no longer yield its produce easily, joyfully. It will no longer yield its produce apart from painful toil. And the painful word is the same word that's used in the woman's description as well. Anxiety and anguish. Work is now filled with pain. Anxiety, anguish, frustration. The created world itself is in a state of disorder. Under curse. It's not as it should be. And then you will die. Isn't that miserable? But you know, again, the Bible just gives us the most honest, the most straightforward, not necessarily simplistic. It is simple to understand, but it's very nuanced, truthful description of the world as it is and as we know it. These are the consequences for the choices that humanity has made in rejecting God. This is what alienation from God looks like, the fallout. And it is dramatic. In a sense, alienation and death comes to live in every part of our experience as human beings, individually, corporately, and even globally. And what have we seen? We easily blame others. We're slow to want to take responsibility for our actions and choices. We are given easily to believe our own voice, our own word, our own desires over the voice of God. We find it easier to trust ourselves than to trust God. We're in a constant struggle with evil at an individual level, on a day-to-day basis, at a societal level, even at a global level. The threat of evil is real, and it threatens to overwhelm. Marriage and relationships are often on a knife edge, fraught with difficulty and tension, often spilling over into abuse of all kinds. Bringing children into the world, which ought to be the most magnificent God-likeness, procreators in the world, is now filled with anguish, pain, particularly for women bearing the brunt of their biological vulnerability. And work is frustrated. There's painful toil. And then we will all die. Now, if the Bible ended there, we would at least be able to say it's honest, right? But praise God, folks, it doesn't end there, and my talk won't end there either. You'll be glad to know. The message of the whole Bible is that despite humanity abandoning God, God has not abandoned us. That glimmer of hope that one day an offspring from the woman will come and crush that serpent's head, we know is our Lord Jesus. He was fully human. You can understand now why the incarnation of Jesus is so important in terms of understanding the gospel. Jesus becoming fully human, it had to be that way so that he would be a true offspring of the woman, so that he could truly fulfill the promise and be the serpent crusher. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 says, he too shared in our humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. You see, Jesus truly came as that serpent crusher. And on the cross, he defeated the devil and all his works. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. Jesus was abandoned so that we won't be. Jesus was alienated so that we could be reconciled to God. Those words he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those are words of abandonment and alienation. Jesus Christ took that upon himself. When we think about sin, we can tend to think about, you know, doing the wrong thing from a very human-centered thing. If I do the wrong thing, if I make a mistake, I miss the mark, or I fall short, or I have an evil desire that I want to satisfy for myself, and all those are true descriptions of sin. But ultimately, at the very heart of sin, which what Genesis 3 is showing us, is that sin is first an offense against God. Sin is first an offense against God. And we might be saying, but how offended could God possibly be by my sin? How can I have that kind of power? How can I injure God in some way by sinning? God is a holy God. And so sin has the most profound offense against a holy God that we could ever imagine. And if we're wondering what it looks like, folks, just remember Jesus on the cross. You see, the miracle and the majesty of the cross of Jesus Christ is this, that because Jesus is both God and man, we see in Jesus on the cross both the depth of the offense of humanity's sin against God, right? That's what sin does to God. Did we see that? Look at Jesus on the cross. That's how serious sin is to a holy God. That's what it looks like. And we see Jesus as the perfect man standing in our place as our substitute, paying the penalty for that sin. Isn't that a miracle? God and man. We see what sin does to God, and we see what sin does to man. We see the offense to God and his character and his nature and his holiness, the deep offense. And we also see our substitute paying the penalty for that sin in dying for us. That is the miracle of the incarnation, the miracle of Jesus' death. And even more than that, when we put our faith in Jesus, he gives us the very presence of God, the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. They are born of the Spirit. You see, that we are made for the presence of God. Sin is to alienate ourselves from the presence of God. Jesus Christ takes that alienation upon himself, pays the penalty for it, to reconcile us to God, to give us forgiveness, and then gives us the presence of God once more. Isn't that beautiful? In John chapter 17, it's one of the most profound prayers of Jesus. He prays these words, "My prayer is not for them alone," speaking of his immediate disciples. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message," that's us, "that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me." Jesus is saying, "I will give you the presence of God. I will give you what the Garden of Eden was always describing and pointing to." Just think about this for a second, folks. God loves us so much that the Word of God, God the Son, took on humanity and human form. He came to the earth for us, did miracles, revealed himself, died on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin, rising again, revealing that he was successful, that sin has well and truly been paid for. And then, still fully human, Jesus ascended to the Father's side. Think about what he's done. He's taken humanity, our humanity, into the very Godhead. If you want to talk about being in the presence of God, Jesus is saying, "I can take you there. Put your faith in me, and in him we will be joined," as Jesus prays. We will be back in the presence of God forever, the heart and the source of the love of the universe, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God has drawn us in through Jesus Christ so that we can be healed, so that the alienation that we brought upon ourselves can be broken. We are the church, the beginning of the new creation. Do you believe that? Three quick points and I'll close. What does this mean for us? Firstly, folks, the presence of God in us is real. It's real. We have the Holy Spirit. We have God in us through Jesus Christ. By the power of God in us, we are able to push back against the power of evil and sin in our lives. And we do see wonderful manifestations of God's love and power in our lives, particularly as believers. It's not perfect, but we do, if we keep in step with the Spirit and we keep with all our power and God's power at work in us, saying no to evil and sin, we do see the beginnings of the world to come, if you like, in our relationships and in our marriages and with our children, etc., etc., and in our work and all those things. We see a taste. But it's not perfect because we're not in heaven yet. So that's the second point. We need to have realistic expectations as believers. We need to adjust our expectations that life is hard. And there isn't a perfect little theorem that we can employ as believers to think, well, if I do this and this and this, then this will be the outcome. Go read the book of Job. It's not like that. This world is deeply conflicted. And sometimes terrible things happen. We are not in control. By the grace of God, we have the presence of God. We experience something of the world to come, something of the presence of God now. It's only a taste. So number two, have realistic expectations. And as I said, for some of us, it's temperamentally much more harder to struggle in this world than for others. And that's real. It doesn't mean faith is less. It's just the reality of our brokenness in this world. So in our relationships, in our marriages, in our child raising, in our friendships, in our church life together, we need to recognize that reality, recognize our weakness and sin, and let us be people that are gentle with one another, forgiving of one another, having compassion for one another, serving one another, and finally, keeping in step with the Spirit. There's nothing more important in this world and in your life and mine than the presence of God in us as God's people. In Jesus, God has given us his very self. Keep your heart soft to him. Keep repenting of your sin and my sin. Don't harden your heart. Don't use your relative success or strength in life as an opportunity to leverage and look down on someone else. Let's be grateful. Let's be humble. Let's serve. Let's never stop holding out to people around us the word of life, who is Jesus Christ. Father God, we thank you for your word, Lord. We have to, Lord, just come to terms with the fact that our world is not as it should be. That there is great struggle and great suffering, Lord. And even as believers, those who have received your gospel, who have received your Holy Spirit, your presence in us, Lord, we can rejoice. We can be so thankful and grateful for our reconciliation and for having such a strong sense and taste of your love working out in our lives. Lord, we're so grateful for many of us. We've been fortunate that we haven't made too many terrible decisions, say. And we may not have experienced as much suffering as others. But Lord, that never makes us better than anybody else. Lord, help us to be just unbelievably grateful. And if we do find ourselves in a position of relative strength and health, Lord, that we would use it to serve others, particularly our brothers and sisters. Lord, help us to take deep cognizance of our world and its frustration and tension, the reality of evil, both outside and within. And Lord, help us to be true lights of your gospel, Lord, of your presence. Amen.